The reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I don't know what kinds of images this account of the Cyprus mission we just read triggers in your head. I couldn't help being reminded of one of those old Western movies where there is this classic shootout at the end. Well, there are no smoking guns in this story, but just to get us started, I wanted to ask you a quick question. How did you respond to that passage? Were you the skeptic who thought, did that really happen? Are you filled with discomfort because the God you believe in is a little bit more civilized than this crude display of force? Are you sensing the human rights issues in the background in relation to the bodily harm done to Elymas, the false prophet? Or maybe you're just a Christian who feels a bit of envy. I wish I could see that happening today. Or better, I wish I could do that myself next time I'm sharing the gospel and someone is standing in the way and we go zap and he's gone. Well, our responses to a Bible passage like this can be quite telling, and they may actually be better at exposing some of our underlying assumptions than in actually carefully listening to the text. So we should pray as we start, that we would carefully listen to the issues that God wants to raise with us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now to so hear your word as you wish it to be heard. And may hearing lead to believing, and believing lead to a change in what we say and do, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's rather obvious that what we witness in this account is a striking manifestation of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in overcoming opposition to the gospel. It's hardly a showdown of two equal sides, and we don't know who wins. The false prophet has no idea what he is facing up against, and he doesn't stand a chance. And it's equally obvious to us, though, that this is not the kind of thing we tend to witness much today. And that may raise questions in us. Why? Should we? Have we perhaps gone off track at some stage? And that's why the power is not there anymore. Well, in order to understand what's going on here, it's important that we start at the beginning of the book of Acts, because then we'll see that this display of power is by no means a regular thing, even in the book of Acts, but rather happens at crucial moments in the book of Acts. What we're going to see in this story from the book of Acts is a great demonstration of the irresistible power of the Spirit of God, and my prayer is that this will lead to a renewed boldness for our own involvement in the good purposes of God for this world. So, starting with some background, it started in Jerusalem. You see, Christianity was born after Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on all believers at Pentecost. And at that beginning, the Christian church was fairly monoethnic. Christianity was born out of Judaism and simply believed that the promises God made to the Jews in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been clear for all to see because Jesus was raised to back to life and he ascended into heaven. So quite naturally, the earliest disciples were Jews, and they were gathered mostly in and around Jerusalem. But it wasn't supposed to stay this way. Back in Acts 1, Jesus had already explained to them that their role wasn't going to be to sit around in Jerusalem waiting for his return. Jesus said to them, that's chapter 1, verse 8, if you quickly want to flick across with me. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The declared goal of God is that the witness of Jesus Christ, the witness to Jesus Christ better, will reach the ends of the earth. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. What these Jews who believed in Jesus have to come to terms with in the beginning is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a message for Jews exclusively, but is good news of salvation for every person, every nation in this planet, on this planet. There have been a number of conversions, of course, already in Acts, conversions of Gentiles. And in chapter 9, we see that God has chosen a specific person for a specific task, the Apostle Paul, to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's a quote from chapter 9, which we saw, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, I believe. So as we come to chapter 13, we've already witnessed the power of the Spirit at work as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, then from Judea to Samaria. And there is even a church in Antioch, but the big push out into the non-Jewish world, to the ends of the earth, hasn't happened yet. And the question is, when and how is this next stage of reaching the ends of the earth with the saving message of Jesus, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And here in chapter 13, we witness the beginnings in Antioch. Antioch is the perfect place for this next step of God's place for three reasons. Antioch is very multicultural, and so is the local church. We see that when we look at chapter 13, verse 1. Barnabas is from Cyprus, where they're heading in a moment. Simeon, who was called Niger or black, most likely from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, well, Cyrene is a place in North Africa. And Manaen, he's a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, which means they're not just culturally diverse, but they're also reaching the upper 10,000, as you probably would say in German. And then Saul, a Jew of Jews. So the church in Antioch is gifted with this multicultural background, that's number one. Number two, it's gifted with prophets and teachers. And this is a very important feature because we see in the unfolding story that the Holy Spirit, as he conducts his mission, is using Saul both as a prophet and a teacher. And third, they're actually a group of people absolutely dedicated to the work of God. They're fasting and praying and worshiping God. So this is Antioch International Church. In some ways, not unlike us really. And it's in the context of a church service that the Holy Spirit is giving the marching orders for Barnabas and Saul. The church in Antioch doesn't act on its own authority. It responds to the command of God the Spirit, who sends these two off for a specific work that they've been specifically chosen for. It's clear that God is in charge of his mission. He will achieve the goals of his mission, but he will use people from his church. And the church responds in obedience. Now, it's not quite clear why the two are first heading to Cyprus, but it may just be because Barnabas is from there, and it's not far from Antioch. If you have a map in the back of your Bibles, not in your church Bibles, you can actually follow the mission journeys of Paul. It's quite fascinating, if you have a moment. And one of the things that it may look like on these maps is like they're moving from the west to the east in one straight line, but that's actually not exactly how the text is portraying it. They're going zigzag through the whole island, reaching every city where there is and town and village where there is a synagogue, and they're not doing their job half-heartedly. They're wanting to reach everyone there. But they're still proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, not to the Gentiles yet. They're addressing the Jews. So still, it seems we haven't quite reached the point where the spark of the gospel has crossed over this great divide between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And as they reach the other end, all of a sudden, they're being catapulted into this rather strange encounter with a pseudo-prophet. And in case you're not sure what a pseudo-prophet is, it replaced pseudo with liar, and it's pretty clear. His name is Bar-Jesus, and to be honest, I'm not quite sure whether to make anything of the fact that it may be a twist on the name of Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of salvation, and the irony is that this name is highlighting the fact that on the one hand side he's a Jew, he's a son of salvation, but on the other hand he's without the gospel of salvation. Now, I'd be tempted to say it's just coincidence, except that names actually signify a lot in this unfolding story. You see in the course of events how the Jewish name Saul becomes the Roman name Paul. Bar-Jesus, the Jewish version, becomes Elymas. The Jewish names are replaced by non-Jewish ones, it seems, symbolically, as the word of God spreads from the Jewish into the non-Jewish world. And from now on, Saul will be called Paul in Acts. Maybe it's not coincidence. Anyway, Paul and Elymas, I'll call them by their Greek names, are about to have a spiritual contest. But why does there have to be this clash? Why can't they just get along side by side, happily? Well, it's quite clear that the conflict is about the proconsul Sergius Paulus coming to believe the word of God that Paul is proclaiming. He is portrayed as a man of intelligence, someone who's wise, understanding, who's not prone to prejudice, in other words, someone who makes his decisions carefully and with caution. He's not rushing into anything. Now, when we read that he sought to hear the word of God, this is not a bad translation because it preserves the idea that he's searching, and this is something that comes out in the text a few times here, but it's also a slight understatement because he's not just interested, he's longing eagerly to hear what Paul is proclaiming. That's the meaning of the word in Greek here. He's craving the word of God. So obviously the Holy Spirit hasn't just been at work in Antioch or in Paul, but also in the communities and individuals that Paul is being sent to. Sergius is craving this message of salvation. He's a seeker, you might say. And we see how perfectly God is timing his mission. And we see how the Holy Spirit is bringing together God's word and the hearer. The Holy Spirit is in the process of bringing the word and the hearer together. And guess who pops up? Elymas, the false prophet, who, from a human perspective, probably just doesn't like the prospect of unemployment if he's exposed to be a liar. And so he makes his final stand, desperate attempt to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It fails dismally. That's the human point, but it's clear that there is not just a human element to this. In God's eyes, the actions of Elymas are not harmless. They're not understandable as someone who doesn't want to lose his job. And this is why Paul addresses him so directly in no unclear terms. Listen to what he says. It's very strong, isn't it? In verse 10, he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's very direct language. You can't blame Paul for holding back, because he wants to confront him and everyone who hears it with the seriousness of what he's doing. And it actually makes me wonder whether Elymas had actually realized that attempting to stop Sergius Paulus from coming to faith, whether he realized that that was actually an act of service to the devil. And so it needs to be pointed out to him, "You son of the devil, do you know what you're doing?" To stand in the way of God's purposes is risky business. And at the end, Elymas finds himself blind and himself seeking people to lead him by the way, by the hand. Seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith, now he himself is exposed as a liar and a seeker who doesn't know the truth. In God's mercy, this is not the end for Elymas. It's more like a warning shot that he receives for a time. He's blind for a time, actually just like Paul, when his life turned upside down at the road of Damascus. Jesus appears to him and he's blinded, and it turns his life around. And just like this was the beginning of Paul's faith in Christ, this could have even been the beginning of Elymas' own coming to faith. But we don't know. It's clear that there's mercy and love mingled even into this demonstration of absolute power and control over someone else's life. But the point here is not whether Elymas will come to faith or not. The point is, this is a demonstration of power. Nothing can stop God on his mission to spread the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. Not even this liar prophet, and especially not this liar prophet. And that's what he uses Paul for, and that's why he equips him with this authority to achieve God's plan and purposes. The God of Israel has proven himself to be the Lord of the nations. And by the way, the name of God also changes in this story. The beginning, it's God. At the end, it's Lord. He's demonstrated himself to be Lord. He is in control. So in the end, the proconsul is evidently a man of intelligence. That's how he's described here. He adds up 1 plus 1, the teaching and the power of God, and he comes to faith. The question is, how does he come to faith? We should consider this kind of demonstration and the role it has in Sergius Paulus coming to faith. You see, as I said before, it's rather infrequent that this happens in the book of Acts. It occurs mostly at key moments in the advance of the gospel towards the ends of the earth. They tend to highlight the initiative and authorization of the next step by God, by the Holy Spirit, and a demonstration that He is the one who's in control of what's happening. But it's not the means to faith. Paul is very aware that they're not used, these demonstrations of power, to produce faith. That's the Spirit's work in the other person. The proper means of prompting faith in hearers is the proclamation of the Word of God. And that's why Paul is so upset, because this man is trying to tamper and to hinder the Word of God. That's why he's using that demonstration of power. The proper means of prompting faith in hearers is the proclamation of the Word of God. And that means sharing the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So Paul uses his power to defend that proclamation and to remove the external obstacle that prevents Sergius from hearing the word and coming to faith. It wasn't the means for Sergius coming to faith. And neither should it be today. So I want us to understand that we don't depend on having Paul's authority, what he displays here as specifically apostolic authority. We don't depend on that for the task that God has given us in his plan. I'm not denying that miracles can do happen. I'm not saying that. It can happen today. But we don't depend on them to share the word of God in our context here and now. What we depend on is that the Holy Spirit, with his unlimited power today, is at work today. That he's still working in the hearts of those who are walking in darkness and in the hearts of those who bring the light of gospel into this darkness. He's working on both sides, and he will work to remove the obstacles between those who will respond in faith from hearing the word. So on the one hand side, we shouldn't go looking for that same demonstration of power that Paul's words triggered here. But we should expect to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work with might, with irresistible power. The Spirit of Christ is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth still today, and we can be assured that he will not fail to achieve God's mission. And your task and mine is to believe that this power is at work, because it is the power of Christ. We should rely on it when we offer salvation and forgiveness of sins to others in the name of Jesus Christ. God calls us to believe. We're not responsible for the gifts that God is sharing. We're not responsible for receiving that kind of gift that God is giving freely, but that we can't force upon us, if you like. Leipzig is the ends of the earth. Looking from Jerusalem. And some of you may know that we've been inviting people to a group at our place where they can experience Jesus firsthand by reading the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't require anything special. It's really just the Gospel of Luke, a biography of Jesus. There's been a fairly mixed group coming to our house, with quite a few who know very little or nothing about Jesus. And I confess to you that I was skeptical. I didn't know what to expect. Not just was I skeptical, but I expected skepticism and maybe even reluctance to come and to hear. And you know what? The response could not have been more different. How big my surprise when I discovered that these people are actually keen to be there, just like Sergius Paulus. They're longing and searching to find out more about Jesus. And not only that, they're asking if they're allowed to bring their friends along as well. And we're at the stage now where we've almost outgrown our lounge room, And we need to look for bigger space to accommodate those who are wanting to find out more about Jesus. It's nothing special. I'm not special. It just requires the word of God to be spread amongst unbelievers and see what it does. Now, when I mentioned this interest to our overseas prayer supporters, one reply that came back was, "That's wonderful. Not that I could see that happening here." But in light of my own surprise, my question is, why not? Why would it be any different here and today? Is the Spirit less powerful? Is he too busy converting Africa and Asia, where we read 40,000 people coming to faith every day from trustworthy sources, not hairy-fairy ones? Is he too busy? Is he less powerful? And if we believe that, maybe there are other reasons, but how do we actually know? Has there been a personal prophecy that God has put his mission on hold in Australia or in Europe or in Leipzig? Or has it been a false prophecy that this Spirit is not at work? And maybe we need to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, whose lies do we believe when we think that a harvest is plenty everywhere else in the world except here? My experience has been that the power of the Spirit of God is conducting his mission here in Leipzig. And there are countless people in this city who long to find out more about the love of God that he showed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are not part of it yet, it may be time to ask, where is my place in this mission of God? Will I be an obedient witness and spread the news of Jesus to the ends of my street, my family, my network of friends? How can I be involved in God's plan to make Jesus known to the ends of the earth? Let's not believe the lies, but believe God when he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The problem are the workers. To some of us, this challenge may seem daunting. But just think how daunting the task must have seemed to the apostles. Witness to the ends of the earth? The 12 of us? Impossible? Well, to the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. No opposition, nothing will stop the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from going out and being received in faith. Will we be part of that? You see, it's about us. It's not about us relying on our own skills. But it's about us making the gospel heard in the world. Very simple. Take Luke's gospel and read it with someone, a friend. Don't assume that there is no interest, but be surprised by their hunger for truth, for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. Rely on the Spirit's power. He will achieve God's goals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work of your Spirit, powerful Spirit in this world. Help us trust in this powerful and mighty work when we share with those around us that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.